Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 23. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Now let's read verse 23. For it was therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, beloved, I have before me this afternoon, speaking a little bit about the three appearings. This is a subject that I couldn't begin to say I have a familiarity with. Oh, it must have some deep thought to it. I suppose most have noticed that the Spirit of God is delighted to take Old Testament things, as we've had before us in the meetings, and apply them in New Testament ways, and especially in connection with the person of Christ. And oh, doesn't it thrill our hearts, brethren, to see how that the Spirit of God would make allusion to so many different passages of Scripture, passages that would be obscure, that would be meaningless, but the Spirit of God takes them up and makes real meaning out of them. And just as an example, there in Romans chapter 10, there's kind of a discourse that says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up to heaven and bring Christ down? Or who shall ascend into the deep and bring him up from the dead? And so forth. And it goes on like this in a discourse. And it's a little bit puzzling what the thought is there. But you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you can see that this was a thought expressed in the law. Perhaps we should just read it, since we want to look back at this 7th or 16th of Deuteronomy. Notice that 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, just to convey this line of thought to you. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who should go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh thee, unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. In other words, they had no excuse. It was right there. It was all spelled out for them. It was just a matter of accepting it, of applying it. It was right in their mouth, in their heart. But we know that Israel failed in its application. But so we go over to the New Testament. Let's just notice this because it's lovely. In Romans 10. This is verse 6, the righteousness of faith, see? But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. This is the same language that the Spirit of God used back in Deuteronomy. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend unto the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And dear ones, here this afternoon, we've had these things brought before us in the gospel, especially how very near the word is to us. God has made it so very plain. It's a question of availing ourselves of it. It's there, and it's a matter of availing ourselves. We have no excuse. It's there, and it's been presented. It's in the mouth, as it were, and in the heart. Believe it and accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't done so already. So we see that the Spirit of God would take these various passages of Scripture and apply them in New Testament ways. And so here we have a requirement under the law that the males were all to come and present themselves to the Lord three times in a year. And in Deuteronomy 16, it says, it goes a little farther, you notice, than what it said in Exodus. It begins to spell it out a little more. And it's not surprising that we should get this instruction here in Deuteronomy, where it says in verse 16 again, it says, in the place which he shall choose, in the place which he shall choose. God had a place in the land, as we see presented very clearly in that 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. It was not left up to their choice, but God very plainly and clearly said that he would choose a place where they were to bring their sacrifices and so forth. And they weren't to go after anything of their own thought or choosing. And so here we see that God designates that there is a place. And so he says that they were to come in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Now that's an important thought, brethren, not only as we consider the Lord Jesus and what he has done, and all connected with his appearing, but there's a practical side of it too for ourselves. A practical side. Perhaps we can think a little bit about that later on. But now, let's go back again to this ninth chapter of Hebrews, and let's think a little bit about these three appearings. You notice, I'll just mark it out again here. In Hebrews chapter 9, you see we've got the thought of an appearance there in verse 24. And then we have the thought of an appearance in verse 26. And then we have that appearance again in verse 28. I believe this is an allusion to what we read there in Deuteronomy 16:16. But it appears as though the order is changed a little bit here, and it mentions his appearing in the presence of God for us. Well, that indeed is a priestly function. It's a priestly function, appearing in the presence of God for us. I believe it's mentioned first here in its order because this book of Hebrews does take up the priesthood. And really, that's the theme, that's a key thought in this epistle to the Hebrews, is this priesthood. And God goes to considerable trouble, as it were, to bring out how far superior this priesthood, this new priesthood of the Lord Jesus after the order of Melchizedek is, how far superior it was to the old priesthood as we had before us in the meeting this afternoon. But now you see, this is a question of intercession. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, brethren, it touched my heart this afternoon to consider that gracious work of the Lord Jesus as our intercessor, our great high priest, our advocate. Oh, it touched my heart, brethren, because, you know, I'll say this truly, simply and sincerely, that if it wasn't for the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't be here this afternoon. I wouldn't be here this afternoon. I would have made shipwreck. I know that. I know it was only His grace interceding for me that has sustained my soul, and I thank Him for it. I thank Him for it. And I think you all know what I'm talking about, how that things come into our lives that trouble us and perplex us and vex us, and how many times have we heard folks say, and how many times have we said in our own hearts, I give up. I give up. That comes into our thoughts, doesn't it? I give up. I just can't go on with this any longer. And that's what gets into our hearts. And there have been times, I know in my experience, and I believe that most here, if perhaps not all, that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, can honestly say there were times in their lives when they were so vexed, they just thought they were going to give up. And yet, you didn't, did you, brother? You didn't. Why? Why didn't we give up? Why didn't we give up? It was because of the Lord Jesus in His gracious high priestly work. That's why we didn't give up, or we would have. We would have all turned aside. We would have all turned aside. It was His gracious work of intercession that sustained our souls. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so, this priesthood is now, it's in the power of an endless life, a power of an endless life. Now, you know, it's lovely to see that same spirit of intercession amongst the people of God. And there again, too, the Spirit of God has been pleased to give us, a number of examples of intercession, intercessors in the Word of God. Now, you're thinking of some right now, aren't you? You're thinking of some like Daniel. Just think of how Daniel was on his knees for the people of God and cried to God in bitterness for them and entreated and supplicated and owned the guilt of the people as his own guilt. He didn't divorce himself from the people and point the finger at them. But no, he ate the sin offering, as it were, and he acknowledged their guilt as his guilt too. And yet Daniel had no such guilt at all. They couldn't really point a finger at him, as it were. And yet what a heart, what sincerity, what devotedness to the Lord, and a deep, genuine, heartfelt desire for the people of God, and especially when he knew that God was about ready to bring the people back into blessing again, when the 70 years were finished. And now he begins to entreat. Oh, he wants that people to come into blessing. He had a real heart and a concern for the people of God. Do we have a real heart and a concern for the people of God? Are we interested in their going on for the Lord? Is it the desire of our heart to see the dear saints of God go on to the Lord's glory? How about it, brethren? Or do we just close our affections when we see someone that's out of the way and that's not going on? Do we close our affections to them? Oh, I confess, I fail in that sometimes. When maybe they just need some little encouragement and help, just some words of comfort that might draw them back again into happy fellowship. And so it is, we see that these dear men of God like that were real interceders in behalf of the people of God. And Ezra was the same way too. All we know, the contrite spirit that went with that kind of genuine intercession. But now let's notice back over here in Exodus, and let's consider some of this intercession of Moses. Exodus chapter 32. I just dread to read the first part of this chapter. Maybe I won't, because you know enough about it. And isn't it an amazing thing that here, right in the midst of all this lovely instruction as to the tabernacle, all of these lovely things that speak of the person of Christ, because they were just a figure of better things, as we had before this afternoon, just a figure of better things. So we know that all of these things spoke of Christ. They spoke of Christ. And here, right in the midst of this instruction as to the tabernacle and all the preciousness of the type set forth there, what happened? Moses is up on the mount, and the people grow weary of waiting for him, and then they tell Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Oh, what a sad thing. What a sad thing. And so Aaron falls in with this thing. He's afraid of the people, and he falls in with this thing, although when he's confronted with it, he fabricates an excuse as though he just tossed it in the fire and out come the calf and so forth. So he falls in with this thing. He's afraid of them. And so in verse 9 of Exodus 32, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Would Moses go along with this? Verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? Notice Moses' expression. He says, thy people, thy people. He just refuses, as it were, to allow God, I say that reverently, to disown the people. He insists that they're his people, thy people, see? Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will magnify your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto the people. And then notice, too, that verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Here was the golden calf. They had worshipped it. The Lord was going to come in and destroy them. Moses comes down from the mount. He sees what's going on, and he breaks the tablets. He breaks them. He won't bring that pure law, as it is, into the camp. He knew to bring that pure law in with no grace mingled with it would mean the destruction of the people. It would mean their destruction. And so he breaks it. You say, what presumption? Oh, he knew the heart of God. He knew the heart of God. And he presumes, and he does that. And yet Moses was righteous before God. It was a terrible sin. There had to be the execution, as it were, of judgment upon the people. And he says, who's on the Lord's side? And so the Levites, they come forth. And he says, gird on every man his sword and go in the camp and slay every man his brother. Oh, that was a test, wasn't it? To go right into the camp and to slay every man his brother, to start, as it were, with near kin. That would test, indeed, their fidelity to the Lord, would it not? And brethren, you know, if there is truly the exercise of divine love with us, then we'll realize, I believe, that sometimes it's necessary that there be severity in some situations of assembly discipline. If we're really thinking of the good of the person, if there is truly that exercise of divine love in our hearts, we'll look to the latter end. We'll anticipate that it might be used of the Lord to bring about that necessary repentance so that there might be real restoration. Oh, that's really divine love in exercise. We were just thinking a little bit about it this afternoon here, and you know, divine love indeed will not compromise the truth of God. We're just going to hold our place here for a moment, and we're just going to look at one verse that conveys that idea, and there's other verses too, but this is enough, and that's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So you see, divine love is directly connected with obedience to the word of God. Divine love connected with obedience to the word of God. And even brotherly love in Peter's second epistle there, where he gives those lists of things to add to faith, he says, to brotherly love, charity, or to brotherly love, divine love. In other words, divine love has to be added to brotherly love. Brotherly love is good to kindle in an assembly. Oh, our hearts fail in this respect. We know it and we own it. But nevertheless, divine love, or rather brotherly love, must be tempered with divine love, or brotherly love loses its quality. See the importance of those things? And so it is that, yes, back here in Exodus 32, we see that they go right throughout the camp and they slay every man, his brother, as it were. And yet here comes Moses. Here he comes, still with his heart for the people of God, still deeply concerned about that people, and he admits in verse 30 how great their sin was. He freely admits it. But he says, now look, what confidence? He says, if you won't forgive them, he says, then you blot me out of the book of life too. You blot my name out of the book. He says, if you won't forgive them, you blot them out too. Oh, brethren, that was the Spirit of Christ in Moses. That was the Spirit of Christ in Moses, willing to be made a curse, as it were, and to suffer, as it were, because of his deep love for the people of God. Does Paul have that spirit? Oh, yes, indeed he does. Let's notice what he says over in Romans chapter 9. We see that same Spirit of Christ in the Apostle Paul in this respect. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from the Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Oh, what a spirit of Christ we see in the Apostle Paul, that he could wish himself accursed from his people. We think of the Lord Jesus as that one who bore the curse. He bore the curse, as we read in Galatians. Well, dear ones here this afternoon, how lovely it is to see this true spirit in the saints of God, to see this true desire and, as it were, a real pastoral care and concern for the saints of God, and so involved with them, as it were, that there would be no thought whatsoever of disconnecting ourselves or of pointing the finger at them. This was the sad state of things there in the end of the book of Judges, you see, when this awful wickedness came into the tribe of Benjamin, and they wouldn't repent of it. They wouldn't acknowledge it. They resisted and would not acknowledge the wickedness of what had taken place. And it was mandatory that something had to be done. And so we see the procedure and how involved it is as they tried to go about this thing in strictly a judicial way. They did not feel it. They did not feel it as they should have. They were right. There's no question that the children of Israel was right. And they didn't lack unity. They come all as one man together for this matter, to execute this judgment on this wickedness in Benjamin. And so the Lord has to knock them down and has to humble them. And finally, when they do get the victory, oh, then they're so broken in heart, because a tribe was nearly exterminated from Israel. And they're really broken in heart, and they weep before the Lord, and they mourn over it. And oh, brethren, it should always be that way. We should always feel it when it's a matter of cutting off any of the saints of God as far as discipline is concerned. Oh, our hearts are so deceitful and treacherous and so prone to take on a judicial spirit. How shameful that is. But the Lord wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have it, and we see there in the book of Judges that he just knocked them down and humbled them till they really were in a contrite spirit. And that's the way it truly ought to be. Oh, brethren, it ought to be that way. And if it isn't, you know, God can bring about circumstances among us and in our lives that will humble us, that will mellow us down, that will give us true compassion and sympathy for our dear brethren. And yet these things were absolutely necessary. Moses went ahead with what was necessary. The judgment was carried out in faithfulness. He went ahead with it. But yet he's brokenhearted over it. And he intercedes for those people. And with that Spirit of Christ and the Apostle too, he could say, oh, blot me out also if you won't forgive them. And so it is, over in chapter 33, Moses takes this tabernacle then and pitches it without the camp because it's in a state of defilement. So we learn some precious truth, as most know here, in connection with with going forth unto the Lord without the camp, bearing his reproach and so forth in Hebrews 13. But now let's go on down here to verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Oh, brethren, have we found grace in his sight? Who would question it? What grace has been shown us today in the ministry of God's precious word? What grace was shown us yesterday in the ministry of God's precious word? And in these times together, in the fellowship that we've enjoyed, oh, what grace has been shown us that we're so privileged as this, when we think of people all over this world, numerous millions, billions of people. And what is the world population at now? Isn't it something like 4 billion people? What teeming masses of humanity. And in some places we know it's the figures are tremendous. 600 million people or something like that in India. And other places too. What vast masses of humanity. And yet, in a place like India, but a small nucleus of those that are brought into the precious truth of the one body. And here, brethren, here we sit, several hundred people in meetings like this. What a privilege it is. Do we realize it? Do we value that? I think every brother has been specially exercised in their hearts about this sort of thing. And where are our values? Where do we have our values? Oh, it's a thing of real exercise. It ought to be that we have such privileges like this. And yet, we know that a turn in government and so forth could alter the whole picture so quickly. And we know that there's many, many, many places in this world where the truth and the gospel, as we know, is just altogether shut out. And so here Moses... Here Moses in verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. And down to verse 13, he goes on to say, If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Isn't that lovely? And indeed the Lord will certainly show his way where there's a true exercise, whether it be a matter of the ground of gathering as to gathering principles, or if it's a matter of what way we should go in any particular problem that may arise. Where there's this dependence, the Lord won't let us down. Indeed, he won't. He'll certainly show us his way. He wants that felt dependence, that heartfelt desire to be submissive to his will. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. You see, he does not get away from this fact. He continues to insist upon it that they are the Lord's people, thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And can there be rest in any other way? Without the Lord's presence, we know, brethren, we know, beloved, there can be absolutely no rest. And oh, what an unrestful scene this is. But how precious it is to enjoy that rest in the Lord's presence. Oh, how precious that is. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. He would not venture on alone. And brethren, you know, I think of those verses of the Lord Jesus there in John 15, Without me ye can do nothing. There's more truth in that than we have any idea, I believe. Without me, we can do nothing. We couldn't even breathe. I couldn't even remain standing here. I couldn't move my hand. I couldn't blink my eye if it wasn't for the Lord enabling me to do so. Without me, ye can do nothing, absolutely nothing. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? And that is a testimony. That's a testimony. It'll be known. The grace of God will be manifested in a testimony where it's enjoyed in the heart and enjoyed in a corporate, collective way. Oh, it'll be evident. It'll be evident. Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated. Now, brethren, let's just think a little bit about that. Let's just think a little bit about that. If there is not the separation, there is not the testimony. That is something that is so important, and we all know that there's more and more of a letdown in that respect. And oh, how we do indeed need exercise of heart as to that question of separation. It's not just simply separation from air, but it's separation unto a person, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, separation unto Him. So shall we be separated, I and thy people. You see, Moses connects himself directly with the people of God and keeps bringing that before God, as it were, that they're thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. Why did Moses find such grace in God's sight? Was it not his intercession for the people of God? Do you really want the grace of God? Do you want the favor of God? I believe if you have a true heart and desire for the people of God, this is what's truly pleasing to the Lord. God acknowledges it. And Moses, in this confidence, he's emboldened to go farther and farther, as it were. And so he says, I beseech thee, verse 18. He says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I would just say this too, at the end of verse 17, he says, I know thee by name. Oh, dear ones here, do you really know the Lord Jesus in the way that you should? Do you own that name as the only true gathering center? Do you own that name as the name that's Lord in your life? Do I own the Lord Jesus? Do I own His Lordship in my life? I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Oh, this is a test, isn't it? This is a test. Here, God was instilling this confidence in his heart, and he keeps going farther. He realizes that his ways were pleasing to the Lord because of his heartfelt desire for the people of God. So he's emboldened to go farther, and he says, show me thy glory. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Oh, brethren, have we not had a taste of that goodness in these meetings? The goodness of the Lord has gone before, as it were. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And how those thoughts have been so intermingled in the precious ministry that we've enjoyed in these days together. The goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the mercies of God, all those lovely and wonderful things, words that were missing from the vocabulary of Job and his friends until Elihu come into the picture. And so, verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face. No, that would not agree with that dispensation. That would not agree with that age. There shall no man see me and live. But now the Lord makes a provision. He makes a provision whereby Moses can receive this blessing, whereby Moses can enjoy the request that he makes. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." Does that need to be elaborated? Why? 1 Corinthians 10 says so plainly, and that rock was Christ. Just plain as that. The application is clear. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it came, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Oh, God made a provision, or he couldn't have even gone that far with Moses in allowing him such a privilege as that. But I keep thinking of that little hymn, Rock of Ages, and there's some thoughts I want to read in that little hymn. It's in 32. No. What's the number, brethren?
232.
Thank you. 232. Now, this is very interesting, you know, how this little hymn was written, because Augustus Toplady was a sickly man. You know, God uses broken vessels. He was a sickly man, and his health was precarious. And so he was out traveling somewhere, and he was about to be caught in a terrible thunderstorm. And he was fearful of the exposure because he was in a state of consumption, or he had a terrible sickness, which finally took his life. And so he looked for shelter, and he saw a cleft in the rock. I've seen a picture of it. And he went into that cleft, and he was sheltered from the storm. And it inspired him to write this precious hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for sin, grace hath hid us safe within, where the water and the blood from thy riven side, which flowed, are of sin a double cure, cleansing from its guilt and power. Not the labor of our hands could fulfill the law's demands. Could our zeal no respite? No. Could our tears forever flow? Not of sin could e'er atone, but thy blood and thine alone, found by thee before we sought. Unto thee in mercy brought, we have thee for righteousness. From thy fullness, grace on grace. Couldn't we all attest to that, brother? Grace on grace, thou hast washed us in thy blood, made us live and live to God. Now this dear brother must have known that he was on his way out. He got up to give an address on Isaiah somewhere, and he was so weak and so sick, all he could do was read his text and put it down and get down. And it wasn't long before he departed to be with Christ. And he must have sensed that in his soul when he penned this fourth verse, because he says, while we draw this fleeting breath, if our eyes are closed in death, when we soar to worlds unknown, sit with thee upon thy throne, thou our joy shall be in heaven, who for us thyself hast given. Oh, brethren, will we need anything but Christ when we get home to glory? We may talk about this thought and that thought of heaven, but what is heaven but Christ? That's why Scripture speaks of one who's deceased now, one who's left this scene. Scripture speaks about them as being absent from the body and present with the Lord. It doesn't say they're absent from the body and gone to heaven. It says they're present with the Lord, because that is what makes heaven heaven to the believer, is it not? Isn't it His face that we want to see, brethren? Moses couldn't see His face, but we now, with unveiled face, there's no veil there for us, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed from the same image, from glory to glory. You know how it quotes. Well, the more we're occupied with the glories of the Lord Jesus, it'll transform us, will it not? That transforming power will take place in our lives and will be more conformed to His image. Well, brethren, this was intercession. Our time is up now, but, you know, let's read back in Hebrews once again here to tie together a few thoughts. So our hearts have been occupied with the intercessory of this Blessed One, our great High Priest and Advocate, that which we've had before us in the meetings. So He appears in heaven for us, as it says in verse 24. And you know, when was it that He was to appear? Was it not in connection with the Feast of Weeks? I won't look back at it now, but I think if we look carefully at that order in Deuteronomy 16:16, we would see that it was in the Feast of the Leavened Bread and the Feast of the Weeks, I believe it was. Or was it the Feast of the First Fruits? And then the Feast of the Weeks. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, that they were to appear. Well, what we read here, I believe, in this 24th verse here of Hebrews 9 would correspond to that appearing of the Feast of Weeks. You don't need to turn to it. But that's in connection, if you go back to Leviticus 23, that's in connection with a new meat offering. That is, with the present church testimony, see? And so here now is the result and work of Calvary's cross. Now the Lord Jesus, in His unchanging priesthood, He's going to sustain that work, and so He ever lives to make intercession for us in this power of an endless life. But now you notice that it mentions this other appearing. See in verse 26. It says, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, the close of that dispensation of law, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So, as it were, He doesn't come empty-handed. You remember we read in Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, He shall not come empty before the Lord. Well, He has the trophies of His grace, as it were, in verse 24. And He didn't come, as it were, empty-handed in verse 26. It says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Oh, that is a precious line of thought in itself, because you read in the first part of that eighth chapter, and you can see that it was of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. What was he going to offer when he appeared before the Lord? You see what I mean? What was he going to offer? Well, chapter 9 and verse 14 tells us plainly what he offered. He didn't come empty-handed. It says that Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, He offered Himself. And so then, finally, we have this last appearing, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Apart from sin, nothing more to do with that principle of sin. He's coming back now in behalf of His own. Oh, how we look forward to the Lord Jesus coming to take us out of this world. I don't think we could take away that thought from the word appear here, but often, usually we consider the appearing as that time when the Lord Jesus comes in great power and glory. And just to close with this line of thought, just for the sake of the young people, because this is for the young people, that there's really two installments to the second coming of Christ. Now, when you read in the Old Testament, you'll read about His coming, but it pertains to His coming in glory. The rapture, that is when the Lord Jesus comes to take the Christians out of this world, was an unknown truth then. It was an unknown truth. We may have pictures of it, but it was really brought out clearly by the Apostle Paul. It was brought out in his doctrine, although the Lord Jesus introduced the thought, as he did the church too. He introduced the thought in the 14th of John, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so it is, we have then the second coming of Christ in two aspects or in two installments. And I've never heard any better illustration than of a king who in anger against a rebellious city was going to go in and put that city down and destroy it because they had rebelled against him and against his authority and against his son and so forth. So as he goes towards the city, he sends scouts ahead to search out the city and to try and find those that were loyal to the king and to bring them out of the city to join the king and his army. And then they go in and they destroy the city. I believe that in simplicity would convey the thought there. The Lord Jesus is going to come first. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We'll meet Him in the air, and then a little later on, we'll go back. We'll come back with the Lord to judge the world. And so there's some precious thoughts in this, and I believe there's thoughts that would link up, too, with the judgment seat of Christ. But our time is at a close now. And I might just say this, that there is some practical thoughts to this appearing too, as we have in Deuteronomy 16:16. And it says, "They shall not come before the Lord empty." And so it is, brethren. So it is. Do we come, like for instance, to Lord's Day morning meeting with empty hearts, nothing to offer the Lord in the way of adoration and praise? You see what I mean? And oh, brethren, are our lives so unfruitful that when we get home to glory, we'll come, as it were, empty-handed? You see what I mean? Oh, it's something that we need to be exercised. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?